Hello again. Thank you for that special music. First of all, I can't imagine, and you ought to say thank you, me doing anything like that. And I certainly can't imagine having the courage to do it without any accompaniment. So, thank you. Trying to make sure I don't spill the water like I did last time. We all have different opinions about things. It's probably true that whatever the number of people that we have in a room, there's at least that many opinions about a particular subject. At least that number. In 1 Corinthians 14, there is a verse that confirms the tendency of us to have our own opinions. 1 Corinthians 14, we read in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation?" In this particular situation, they needed to remember that the purpose of speaking in tongues was to edify, continuing, "Let all things be done unto edifying." For us, we understand the purpose of all doctrine is to show love toward God and toward our fellow man. It's a challenge today to just accept God's word and not try to pass an opinion on it. If you see the number of bloggers out there, you realize that too often we have our own opinions or take on virtually everything. Well, it doesn't matter if we agree on some things or not. For example, whether schools should go all year round, whether state sales tax should be collected on internet purchases, whether going to college or a trade school is a better choice for people, whether red light cameras are a good thing or a bad thing. Now we'll get really important, whether the Marlins are going to win the World Series this year. And there are hundreds of other everyday things that we make choices about. Whether to recycle, neuter our pets, whether we want to use or avoid the medical profession, dye our hair, or which way we have our toilet paper run. These are things that do not affect our eternal life. On the other hand, there are some things that everyone in this room should agree on. We refer to these essential elements as our fundamental beliefs. Our opinions can be all over the place on many things, and they probably are, but we should be on the same page when it comes to our foundational structural beliefs. Our fundamental beliefs are not something that we've made up to give structure to our organization. They are taken from Scripture, which is, or at least should be, the ultimate authority for all of our doctrines. Now, of course, a lot of churches say that. In fact, there's at least one church called the Bible-based church. Well, they meet on Sunday, so there's a question about whether they're really able to understand what we read in Scripture. The more concrete a subject is, the fewer opinions there seem to be about it. For example, if you read an instruction manual on how to build a doghouse, there may be some ideas about design or the materials that you should use, but there's not going to be much debate about whether you should put the walls or roof on first. The more abstract the topic becomes, the more people tend to have their own ideas. If you've ever taken a psychology class and lived through it, you know what I mean. Philosophers seem to want to have an opinion about everything. They evaluate whether it even exists. And if it does it exist in the same way for everyone and at all times? And yes, that kind of blather seems to go on and on. The one whose opinion that we should be concerned about is God. Therefore, the place for all of us to begin making sure that our beliefs are on the same page is by confirming how we came about these fundamental beliefs. Before we pursue this line of thought, I want to give us an understanding about the kind of surety we should have about our beliefs. During the feast this year, I gave a message on conviction. It was a message that I had given in Tampa a number of years before. And it was about a case that had been heard by the Supreme Court in 1972. I addressed this topic as a reminder for all of us about why we need to be sure of our beliefs. In this case, an old order Amish community in Wisconsin was appealing the state's right to require their children to go to high school. Now, since the Amish expected their children to follow in their footsteps and become farmers and dairymen, they felt that high school was unnecessary. Well, first of all, to them it was a waste of time, the time that could be better spent having the young men help their parents on their farms and with their cows. But in the second place, and this was really the more important issue to them, attending high school exposed the children to too much of the world and jeopardized their commitment to their way of life. Prior to high school, these children were able to go to local elementary schools where it was almost exclusively the Amish. But high schools were consolidations from communities where there were a lot of other people. The Supreme Court ruled that religious convictions were protected by the Constitution, but that religious preferences were not. Now, obviously, it was critical for the Amish to be able to show that they were convicted that their children should not attend high school, not just that they preferred for them not to go. On a smaller scale, it's sort of the same way for us when we go to a teacher or an employer and tell them we will not be there for such and such dates because we will be attending a commanded religious assembly. If we're not convicted that we need to go, even if the teacher tells us that we will get a failing grade, the teacher or employer may assume that we just prefer to go rather than that we must go rather than attending the class or our job. And if the boss knows that he's told us that we will lose our job, and we tell him we're going anyway because we have to, well, then it's giving evidence that we're convicted. The Supreme Court determined that a religious preference is not enough. Even though it's a very strong belief, they ruled that it is a belief that one will change under certain circumstances. So according to the Supreme Court ruling, a religious preference is a belief that will change. A conviction is a belief that will not change, no matter how much pressure is brought to bear on the individual. The court described conviction by saying, a man must believe that his God requires of it of him. A belief that it is God-ordered is a conviction. This is the kind of conviction that we must have, one that will not change under any circumstances. A perfect example of this is found in Daniel 3, verses 8 to 18. We all know the story of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the king's idol as he had commanded. Even when the king reminded them that they would be cast into a fiery furnace, they didn't bow down to the idol. What did they do? Well, they told the king that it didn't matter whether God allowed them to be killed or not. They knew that they were not to worship the idol, and that was that. Their conviction was non-negotiable, and it was not going to change just because circumstances had changed. They also didn't limit their obedience to whether or not God intervened for them or not. There were no strings to their obedience, no condition. The Supreme Court, in its 1972 ruling, made this statement: if one must be assured of victory before he stands, then his beliefs are preferences. These three men did not need assurance that God would protect them. They were convicted that they had to obey him no matter what. Another interesting thing about these three men is that conviction does not require the approval of others. In fact, if you need to know that someone else or anyone else is with you, then you're probably not convicted. Conviction comes from the heart, not the comfort that you find in knowing that others are with you. So back to the original comment that I made, that religious convictions were protected by the constitutions, but that religious preferences were not. We can begin to understand why we as Christians must make sure that following all of God's laws is a conviction for us, not just a preference. A last comment from the Supreme Court ruling. Our convictions will be purposed as a part of our way of life, beliefs we have determined to perform and fulfill. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held. I'd like to read that again. Our convictions will be purposed as a part of our way of life, beliefs we are determined to perform and fulfill. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held. Each one of us must make sure of our beliefs. The time is coming that our beliefs will be put to a test. Yes, it's nice if we're comfortable coming to church. It's nice if we're comfortable with the people or the activities. But that's just a preference. We have to be here because we understand that it has been God-ordered. We have to be convicted that this is the religion we not only believe, but we must also practice if we are to endure to the end. Unless we are convicted, we will not be able to fulfill the admonition that we read in 1 Peter 3:15, and that is, be ready always to give an answer. Basically, Peter was telling them that they had to be ready to defend their beliefs. And you can't defend your beliefs if you don't know why. Unless we're convicted, we certainly won't be willing to die for our beliefs. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, courage of our convictions. It's quite possible that at some point in time, our convictions may require courage of each one of us. That demonstration of courage will be the outward evidence of our belief and conviction, just as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's turn to Luke 21. Here Jesus is responding to the disciples' question about when the temple would be destroyed. Breaking into his comments in verse 12, Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Verse 13. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now I'd like to skip down to verse 19 and read this from the New International Version. By standing firm, you will gain life, meaning eternal life, that is. We will not have this kind of courage unless we are convicted that God's word is truth and that we must live by every word of God. If we want to be sure that we will make it into the kingdom of God, no matter what we have to do to get there, we must know to the very center of our being that God's word is truth and that we are among the fortunate few that have been given an understanding of it today and that we must live by this belief every day. We can have confidence that if we are true to our convictions, then God will be true to us. Just as God promised in Joshua 1, verse 5, when he was taking over the leadership of Israel after Moses' death, God told him, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we know those words also apply to us. I ended my message at the feast with a suggestion. Let's take advantage of this time of relative peace. We don't know how much longer it will last. To strengthen our faith and increase our understanding of our basic doctrines so we cannot be shaken in them. And let's take a closer look at ourselves to make sure that we could be convicted of being a Christian by all those that know us. So back to my opening comment that the place for all of us to begin making sure that our beliefs are on the same page and that they are correct is by confirming how we came about them and what it is that we call our fundamental beliefs. Our fundamental beliefs are the doctrines that explain why we believe what we believe and why we teach what we teach. It is our established teachings. God wants us to follow these doctrines for our benefit. We're not observing rituals and traditions, as some religions do. We're not observing these rituals because we fear God's wrath. Observing the doctrines will keep us on the right path, which will lead us to eternal life. So if we fear anything, it's that we might get off the path. Have you ever thought about how our doctrines were established? Well, if Miami is like a number of other areas, you may have gone over each of the fundamental beliefs a little while ago. But I got to thinking about how it was done in Central Florida. We just jumped right into each one. In fact, if you open our fundamental beliefs booklet, you'll see there's no wind up there. It starts off with a bang, goes right into the specific beliefs. So today I thought I'd give you a little bit of background on how we got our fundamental beliefs, and go over why they are important. And of course also we need to remember that we need to hold fast as time gets closer to the end. One reason it is important for us to know our fundamental beliefs or doctrines is so that we do not succumb to pressure from the world or specific individuals to compromise the Word of God. We need to confirm that the beliefs that hold us together. We don't want to find out what our weak spots are after we've run into difficulty. We don't want someone sneaking in their own ideas. That's why we have to know what God says. One quote from the introduction to This is the United Church of God publication states that anyone who seriously examines history can conclude only that it's virtually impossible to reconcile the actual teachings of Jesus of Nazareth with the dismal performance of nations professing to follow him. And that not only applies to nations, it applies to churches. That's why our doctrines and beliefs have to come from one source. And that is the Word of God. We have to accept them as a given. It's not up to us to try to alter them. Continuing from the booklet, the church described in the book of Acts serves as the sole model for our beliefs, mission, and organization. We strive to live by the same divine instruction that Jesus, his apostles, and the early church followed. Very aware that this means that we are very different from what today is called Christianity. As many of you know, when the United Church of God began in 1995, 20 fundamental beliefs were identified and approved by the elders. These beliefs are critical to building on the right foundation. In Ephesians 2:19 and 20, we read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Our foundation must be grounded in the Word of God, both the Old and New Testament, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone for us, the chief cornerstone of our beliefs and practices. There are seven basic principles that were used in the establishment of our doctrine. There is a God, and the Bible is His Word. God provided humanity with truth, both spoken and written. God's Holy Spirit empowers and enables humans to know, understand, and apply God's Word. It will lead us all to the truth. Jesus Christ is a chief cornerstone of doctrine in His church. God has provided doctrines necessary for salvation. God reveals His truth to those whom He chooses and establishes it in His church. And finally, God intended that His church grow in depth of understanding and application of His doctrines. As a church, we have to be well grounded in doctrine, well grounded in the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:14-15, Paul wrote to Timothy, "These things I write to you, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground, or foundation, of the truth." The truth is a very special gift that we have from God. We need to respect it, treat it with great care, and make sure we preserve it exactly the way it was given to us. Sound doctrine is truth, which we know comes only from the Word of God. We read in John 17 that Thy Word is truth. The stability of God's church and continued existence of the church depends upon sound doctrine. Even Jesus did not make His own doctrine. John 7:16, He told us, "My doctrine is not My own, it comes from He who sent Me." The New King James states that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's from 2 Timothy 3:16. When this phrase is broken down into its Greek roots and suffix, it literally means God breathes the Scripture. The NIV translates it, "All Scripture is God-breathed." And the point is that Scripture is not something that any man made up. What we don't do is let ourselves be influenced by something that we simply assume to be what God says, or by what we see others do or hear them say. God's truth is simple and easy to be explained with simple terms. Christ stated in John 8:32 that the truth will make us free. God's calling makes it possible for us to understand the truth, to be free from the misconceptions and traditions that man has created. Christ condemned the Pharisees when they added to the simplicity of true doctrine. Matthew 15:9 summed up His feelings, "But in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Jesus' teachings are recorded in the Gospel, formed the basis of doctrine for the early church. These fundamental principles were gleaned by men who saw Jesus in action, who heard His magnification of the law, and after His death and resurrection and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, came to understand what exactly it was that He was telling them. They didn't necessarily put together a list of all their beliefs in one place. The Gospels and the letters of the Apostles confirm practices and principles and beliefs that they all shared with their common experiences of living and learning with Christ. Keeping Christ as a foundation, we have to look here a little and there a little. As we're told in Isaiah 28, verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, and there a little." Jesus did not challenge the Old Testament teachings, but He did challenge what He called the traditions of men or the elders. What does it say at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? Verse 28 of Matthew 7. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, in verse 29, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Let's look at Mark 1. We'll start in verse 22. Christ had gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and had begun teaching. Mark 1, verse 22. "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." This is the same reaction as those who heard him deliver the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed to hear the words and that he spoke with so much confidence. And in verse 27, we learn that some even wondered whether they were hearing something entirely different than what they had been taught all their lives. I imagine the answer to that is yes, they were. Mark 1:27, "And they were all amazed, insomuch as they questioned themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Christ knew that true doctrine was enlightening and not burdensome. In Matthew 11:25-30, he says that his yoke is easy. It was only the traditions of men that made life difficult. The intent is and to fulfill the Holy Spirit of all godly doctrine, love for man and love for God. We know that our beliefs have to be what we live by and that we have to be leading us and they have to be leading us to the ultimate relationship with God and Christ and His sons. Now let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 3 and 4, Peter explains that God had given them promises to help them focus on the future and escape the corruption of the world. He encouraged them to add certain gifts to the faith that God had given them and to remember that God had called them, chosen them, and expected them to be in His kingdom. These words apply to us. 2 Peter 1, now in verse 12. "I shall keep reminding you of all this, although you know it and are well grounded in the truth you possess. Yes, I think it is right to keep on reminding you as long as I still lodge in this body. I know I must soon leave it, as the Lord Jesus Christ told me. But I will do my utmost to ensure that after I am gone, you will always be able to call these things to mind." Peter knew it was important for them to be reminded of the truth that they knew. And that's part of the reason that we need to go over it again and again ourselves. Our doctrines and beliefs are based on the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God to fit what we want to believe. Our responsibility is to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily. We read that in Acts 17:11. And then we're to hold fast to what we have proven, to those things that we have put to the test. Sound doctrine is vital to our foundation personally and as a church. Sound doctrine sets us up and keeps us on the most solid of all foundations, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read this from the Revised English. 1 Timothy telling Timothy that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "The Spirit explicitly warns us that in time to come some shall forsake the faith and surrender their minds to subversive spirits and demon-inspired doctrines. through the plausible falsehoods of those whose consciences have been permanently branded. I'd like to suggest that you read all of chapter 4 on your own at your convenience. After Christ's death and resurrection, the early church continued to spread the same message that Christ had proclaimed, and that is the gospel of the kingdom of the coming kingdom of God. In Matthew 24:14, Christ revealed that the church he founded would continue to proclaim that same message to the very end. And of course, that's at the heart of the reason for our Kingdom of God seminars. Specifically, Christ promised that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In Luke 12:32, we learn that the first century church remained small in numbers. This is partly due to the fact that the church refused to compromise with the truth and be drawn into the corrupt mixture of paganism that dominated religious beliefs in the Roman Empire. It's easy to read the accounts of the apostles and forget the fact that they knew they were going out into a community with a very unpopular message. Much of what they were preaching was completely against what the Pharisees were teaching. For the Pharisees, it was all about form. For the apostles, it was foremost about love. This made it a bit confusing for the average person, just as it can be confusing for people today when they hear that they should keep the Sabbath or the holy days, or that they should abstain from unclean meats, or repent of their sins. The apostles had the same courage that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. They knew that they had been commanded to preach the gospel, and they were going to do it, even if they were beaten, and even if they had to give their lives to do so. They could not have done that if they had not been convicted that what they were preaching was true. Let's look at Acts 5. Acts 5, starting in verse 27. Here we see the familiar account of Peter and the other apostles being thrown into prison and getting out and going back to what they were doing. Then being brought back before the council and the high priest, what do we read? Acts 5, 27. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And verse 40, "And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now, it's easy to read right over that. The apostles were beaten for preaching the truth, and they knew it could happen again. But the bottom line for them was, we ought to obey God rather than man. That, of course, meant that they would continue to bring Christ's message no matter what the personal cost. Only a few decades after Christ's conviction, the church began to change. Heretical teachers started reinterpreting scriptures to suit their own beliefs. In the centuries that followed, the greater divisions arose over doctrine. And yes, we find that even today. Churches continue to reinterpret the scriptures to try to appear to a larger audience. What we are left with is hundreds, if not thousands, of churches that all have their own beliefs. The average member of those churches would probably be shocked to learn that these traditions and beliefs did not originate with Christ and his apostles and may have come straight from paganism. And of course, they should also feel betrayed. They fell prey, as 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15 tells us. They fell prey to false apostles and deceitful workers who transformed themselves into apostles of Christ, but who were actually ministers of Satan the devil. In John 1 John 2:24 and 26. Here we read how in the early decades of the church, the apostles vehemently opposed attempts to corrupt the truth, the information that they had personally received from Christ. Verse 24, this will be from the Revised English. You must therefore keep hold of what you hear at the beginning. If what you heard still dwells in you, you will yourselves dwell both in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself gave us, the promise of eternal life. The apostles tried to warn them to hold on to what they had heard at the beginning as the only way that they would receive eternal life. There are warnings about doctrinal error in the writings of all the apostles. Paul especially writes about false doctrine. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherein you were called. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness in the heart. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness, which you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now let's look at some of the comments that Paul made to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Here he reminds Timothy that he left him at Ephesus while he went to Macedonia. And breaking into verse 3, we see why. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The Revised English translates this section as, you were to instruct certain people to give up teaching erroneous doctrines. Continuing in verse 4 from the Revised English, and devoting themselves to interminable myths and genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, and do not further God's plan for us, which works through faith. What we see is that almost as soon as the church had begun, there were some that were trying to complicate things. They were adding to the simplicity of Christ. It seems that almost anytime someone is trying to show you new truth, it is branching too far from the trunk of the tree to be profitable for helping us to enter the kingdom of God. Let's go to Titus. Titus 3, verse 9. Reading from the New English. But avoid foolish speculations and genealogies, quarrels and controversies over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. I think the next two verses are interesting. If someone is contentious, he should be allowed a second warning, and after that have nothing to do with him. Recognizing that anyone that has a distorted mind and stands self-condemned in his sin. It seemed we as mankind have always had this desire to have special knowledge, to feel that this knowledge is limited to a small elite group. From the Gnostics of the past to the church in Clearwater today, this desire to feel that you and you alone have the answers on how to attain eternal life has not changed. But what does God tell us? Let's look at 2 Peter. I'm going to read this from the Revised English. I think it's a little easier to understand Peter's point. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Here we see that Peter addresses the letter to those who share equally with us in the privileges of the faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see right away that we, as individuals, had nothing to do with our calling and understanding. We had to respond to our calling, but we did not initiate it. But also notice that we share equally in the privileges of the faith. There is no special knowledge, knowledge that the ministry has that each one of us can't have. And we don't learn insider secrets as we rise up some ladder to higher and higher levels. Verse 16. It was not on tales, however cleverly concocted, that we relied when you told us about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. Rather, with our own eyes, we had witnessed His majesty. In 1 Thessalonians 2, I'll read this from the Revised English. Here we see that Paul repeats this point, that the message that they've been teaching wasn't something that they had just made up. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We have reason to thank God continually because when we handed on God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it truly is, the very word of God at work in who you are believers. Unfortunately, even though the apostles may have been eyewitnesses to Christ's very actions and have heard the teachings and were able to pass them on faithfully, there was no way that Satan was going to leave this new church alone. The true doctrine is recorded for us, and it is still being followed by a handful of believers, but the battle to hold on to it will continue till the end. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. In my Bible, this chapter is titled God's Judgment on False Teaching. And it certainly can serve as a warning to us that we always need to be able to discern false doctrine from the true. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. In the past, there were also false prophets among the people. Just as you will also have false teachers among you. Notice he didn't say may. He said, will. They will introduce their destructive news, disowning the very master who redeemed them and bringing swift destruction on their own heads. They will gain many adherents to their dissolute practices through whom the way of truth will be brought into disrepute. And in chapter 3, verse 1, here Peter writes, "This, dear friends, is now my second letter to you. In both, I have been recalling to you what you already know to rouse you to honest thought. Verse 17. So, dear friends, you have been forewarned. Take care not to let these unprincipled people seduce you with their errors. Do not lose your own safe foothold, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory now and for all eternity. Growing in grace and knowledge remind us that growth is an expectation of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is something that should make us whole and complete. The relationship between and among all of us as members should be strengthened due to the teaching and believing of the same doctrine. When we have those that try to share their latest new truth, perhaps about the calendar or sacred names or new moons or anything that contradicts what we teach, that can weaken us. We want to be strengthened by one another, not weakened by someone pushing their favorite twig. We want everyone to have a deeper appreciation for the trunk of the tree. In Titus, we read more about the need to beware of false doctrine. Titus 1, starting in verse 9. He must keep firm hold of the true doctrine so that he may be well able to appeal to his hearers with sound teaching and to refute those who raise objections. There are many, especially among Jewish converts, who are undisciplined, who talk widely and lead others astray. Such men must be muzzled because they are ruining whole families by teaching what they should not, and all for sordid gain. Filthy lucre. 13, the second half. You should rebuke them sharply so that they may be restored to a sound faith. Instead of paying heed to Jewish myths and to human commandments, for your part, what you say must be in keeping with sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy not to let down. 2 Timothy 4, reading from the Revised English, verse 2. Proclaim the message, press it home in season and out of season. Use argument, reproof, and appeal with all the patience that teaching requires. Why is he to do this? Verse 3. For the time will come when people will not stand sound teaching, but each will follow his own whim and gather a crowd of teachers to tickle his fancy. They will stop their ears to the truth and turn to fables. Unfortunately, nothing changes. We still have many that seem to get more excited about new truth and reviewing the basics that will be our key to enduring to the end. In 2 Peter 2, we can read even more warnings about destructive doctrines. 2 Peter 2, chapter 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of the way of truth, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Again, each time he uses the word will, not may. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Revised English, Paul explains how to counteract the false teaching that is sure to come. In verse 2, You heard my teaching in the presence of many witnesses. hand on that teaching to reliable men who in turn will be qualified to teach others. After reminding Timothy of the theme of the gospel and the hope that all those God called would attain the promised rewards, if they remain faithful, he tells them in verse 14, "Keep on reminding people of this and charge them solemnly before God to stop disputing about mere words. It does no good and only ruins those who listen." In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Revised English words it this way, "Keep strictly to the true gospel." We are supposed to understand it, not to be confused by it. Continuing in Revised English in verse 16, Paul goes on to warn Timothy to avoid empty and irreligious chatter. Those who indulge in it will stray farther and farther into godless ways, and the infection of their teaching will spread like gangrene. If we are not rooted and grounded in the truth, we can't rightly divide it, and we can fall victim to a smooth talker. We all want to be in the kingdom of God, but sometimes our desire to be there can cause us to grasp at ideas that don't necessarily come from God. I guess that's one of the ways we get into twigs. Let's look at Peter's advice in 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 17. "So, dear friends, you have been forewarned. Take care not to let these unprincipled people seduce you with their errors. Do not lose your own safe foothold, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The first half of Colossians 2, verse 7 tells us that we are to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. And the reason why is found in verse 8, "Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Jesus Christ." It is only by making sure that we are rooted and grounded in the truth, the foundational teachings that have been taken from the words and actions of Christ Himself, that we will be able to maintain our safe foothold. Never again should we face a time when we have to wonder about how some can give more credibility to a man or a relationship with other people than to God's principles and laws. We have to be convicted that God's word is true and our teachings are true and primary. In the time that each of us individually have remaining to do the work of God, we need to be girding up our loins for the battle that lies ahead for each of us individually. We must all learn discernment. We must all acquire the tools to make tough decisions. Paul also continued reminding the brethren about their responsibilities to make sure that they were not deceived. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. I have no idea why that book causes me so much pronunciation difficulty. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Again, the Revised English. "Now about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He is to gather us to Himself, I beg you, my friends, do not suddenly lose your heads. Do not be alarmed by any prophetic utterance, any pronouncement, or any letter purporting to come from us, alleging that the day of the Lord is already here." Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you in any way. The day cannot come before the final rebellion against God, when wickedness will be revealed in human form, the man doomed to destruction. He is the adversary who raises himself up against every so-called God or object of worship, and even enthrones himself in God's temple, claiming to be God. Do you not remember that I told you this while I was still with you? Of course, nowadays we can read this morning. Verse 9. The coming of the wicked one is the work of Satan. It will be attended by all the powerful signs and miracles that falsehood can devise. All the deception that sinfulness can impose on those doomed to destruction, because they do not open their minds to the love of the truth and so find salvation. In verse 11, that is why God puts them under a compelling delusion which makes them believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but made sinfulness their choice may be brought to judgment. Stand firm then, my friends, and hold fast to the traditions which you have learned by us by word or by letter. While times and cultures have changed, the basic eternal truths of God have not. Today we strive to practice the faith that was once delivered to all saints, as we read in Jude 3. To accomplish this, we've committed ourselves to live as Jesus taught, that is, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's from Matthew 4:4. We strive to live by the same divine instruction that Jesus, his apostle, and the early church followed. We know that this makes for major differences between us and the Christianity that is commonly practiced today. We have been given the kind of knowledge that should change our lives. I thought it was interesting that Mr. Z made the comment recently that God has made known to us that what will happen to us if we don't continue to hold on to that knowledge. The knowledge that he has given us, he also told us that we know what will happen if we do hold on to it. Obviously, holding on to it and using it gives us a much better option. Is our understanding as sure as it should be? In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter tells us, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul also speaks of the milk of the word. I imagine that from time to time we may think that this means that we should only have meat. But Paul doesn't mean that milk is no longer necessary. If you've seen those ads that say milk does a body good, you can understand that just as milk builds bones and flesh to give us a start in life, so we need to keep our framework strong and healthy with milk and meat. When we first started learning about the Sabbath, wouldn't that have been considered milk? Should we neglect teaching about it now? We still have to keep our frame strong. If we neglect the basics, the Sabbath, the holy days, things that were once milk to us, we run the risk of abandoning the trunk of the tree. We have a dual responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, to let them know some of the things that have been revealed to us. But we also have the responsibility to use what has been revealed to us and to remain faithful to the end. We don't need to go searching for answers in all the wrong places. Mr. Z mentioned that we have a lot of understanding of the prophecies and understanding of what's to come. We don't need to try to work things out for God. He will make it clear for us when the time is right. Are we letting God equip us for the times that are coming? We have been entrusted with the understanding of the truth. If we start to listen to things that might sound interesting or seem that they have merit, even though they contradict what we have been taught, we're getting out on the twigs. In 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, the Revised English, Paul reminds Timothy to keep safe that which has been entrusted to you. Turn a deaf ear to empty and irreligious chatter and the contradictions of the knowledge so-called. For by laying claim to it, some have strayed far from the faith. If you read the Fundamental Beliefs booklet and have a question about those beliefs, there are some things that we should keep in mind. The Holy Scriptures represent God's written revelation to mankind. While other sources may have value in supporting the biblical record, any contradiction of the Bible is against divine revelation. The Bible is to be read, viewed, and interpreted as a whole. The Bible interprets itself. Doctrine is established upon the clear, consistent teachings throughout the Bible, not just on a few pages of Scripture. Doctrines that are understood by examining all the relevant sections on a subject or the doctrine at hand. Our conviction to preach the same message that Jesus taught ought to help keep us determined to make sure that we do not water down or compromise with the Word of God. The world will fail, but it is important that we do not fail. Holding on to the Word of God is critical for all of us.